Well, I am indeed very grateful to be in a church that does uphold the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the very Word of our holy, eternal God, maker of heaven and earth. And that means that the Bible, being the Word of God, carries the authority of God Himself, as if we were hearing His very voice. We have His Word, and it carries His authority. The Bible has authority because it is the Word of God. Not only is it authoritative, it is also sufficient. And that means we do not need another word. We do not need some other revelation. There are no added commandments, no secret truths, no need to search the stars for some special message to guide us in this life. We have the very Word of God, and it is sufficient. It's unchanging. It's a firm foundation because it is unchanging. We are examining the book of Jude and his epistle. It's one of the general epistles, and that's distinguished from those Pauline epistles that are addressed to a particular church. They carry the name of the church that that each of those epistles is addressed to. Jude's epistle is a general epistle, and the general epistles are those that are named for the author, and in general are meant for all Christians. They're not named to a specific identified recipient, and that's true for Jude, that it doesn't identify one particular recipient. It is meant for all Christians. And this epistle is an exhortation to contend for the faith that's once for all delivered unto the saints. Now, the particular threat that was of concern to Jude as he wrote this epistle was antinomianism, those people who took grace as a license to sin, who said, we're forgiven for our sins, so we don't need to worry about doing what is right and what honors God. We are free to live in sin. Called what was evil, good. Called slavery to sin, freedom. Those were false teachers who crept into the church unnoticed, Jude writes in his letter. Because the teaching that they brought, the ideas that they brought, the deception, it was subtle, it was deceptive, and it tripped up particularly those who were new to the faith. It was a temptation. And so Jude wants Christians to be on guard, to be watchful, and to contend for the faith, to contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today we look to verses 5 through 16. We'll be focusing especially on those verses, starting with verse 8. And in this passage, Jude begins to pull at the threads of these false teachers and what they have brought into the church. And he pulls at the threads and begins to unravel their false teaching and reveal the nature of their sin and of their unbelief. What these false teachers have done is to replace God's word with something else. And what it shows is the danger of drifting away from the authority and sufficiency of God's word. There's an old children's book. that was, I can remember having read to me as a child. It's about a lighthouse. Night after night, the lighthouse guides ships to the shore. The lighthouse doesn't move, it doesn't change, it's the same every night. Night after night, the lighthouse is there and it shines and it shows the way for ships to reach the shore safely. The clouds may conceal the stars. The wind and the waves may change and may move the boats on the water this way and that. The fog may roll in and it may be difficult to see the shore in the darkness. But the clear, bright light of that lighthouse, it lights the way. It's always there. It never moves, never changes. It's the same bright light night after night. And it cuts through the fog and it shows the way safely to shore. Now, one night in that story, the lighthouse doesn't light up. And without the light of that lighthouse, the ships drift. And they can't find their way, so they go as they are pushed by the waves and the water, and they become lost in the fog and in the darkness and in the waves, and some of them are dashed against the rocks. They cannot find their way. They are left adrift until the light shines again and they fix their eyes and are able to find their way in accordance with that light. Like ships adrift on a foggy night, we ourselves need the unchanging truth of the Word of God as the light to guide us safely to shore. I am prone to wander. I am prone to leave the God I love. But if I believe in the Word of God, if I cling to the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, then God's Word, as I hold fast to it, He will hold me fast, and He will keep me safe and keep me from dashing against the rocks of false teaching, of error that undermine the gospel. Now you may recall in verses 5 through 7 in this letter, Jude rebukes the false teacher who have brought themselves essentially on the wrong side of Romans chapter 6. They have gone on sinning so that grace may increase. They have said that they're under grace and not the law, so they are free to sin. No longer bound by that which honors and glorifies God, no longer bound by His moral commandments. Jude speaks of how in their twisted false teaching, they claim to be saved from sin, and yet their false teaching has essentially brought them to a point where they are indistinguishable from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who indulged every sinful desire. These people are in the same place, they'll face the same judgment. How could this happen? How could these people justify themselves as people supposedly saved from sin, returning to revel in the same sinful desires that supposedly they had been saved from? Well, verse 8 says that these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. We have here a clear insight into the circumstances of how this false teaching was brought in. These people relied on dreams. Now that's the starting point for just about every cult, isn't it? And many heresies. And So often when that cult turns abusive, as it seems they so often do, isn't it justified by some dream or some prophecy? The necessary implication here is that relying on dreams is bad. You can't escape that implication. I don't think you can. You can't look at this and say, well, usually relying on dreams is okay, it's fine, it's good. But these people had some bad dinner, they had some indigestion, and they went to bed and had the wrong kind of dreams. I really don't think you can do that. What happened is these people relied on some dream, some word or vision that they claimed was given to them by God outside of Scripture. And the moment they started to look to a source of authority other than the Bible, they began to drift away from the truth. Now, that's what happened. They relied on dreams. And that is what got them into this mess. And it leads them to defile the flesh, to reject authority, and to blaspheme God and angels. Now, we can see why it is that Jude says they defile the flesh. It's because their particular error that they've wandered into, it has allowed them to indulge in sin. They've convinced themselves that it's okay, that it's justified, even that it's righteous. To indulge their sinful desires. And they have justified that based on an authority that they claim has come to them outside of the words of Scripture. But it's sin. This is what happens when you add to Scripture, when you look elsewhere. There are really only two ways that you can go. Either you add to Scripture or you subtract from Scripture. That's it. If the Bible is your authority, then the Bible is your authority. And as soon as you create some other authority, as soon as you turn your eyes somewhere else, the only two things you can be doing is you can either add to Scripture or take away from it. Now, this also leads them to reject authority, Jude says. And you can see why. Because if you believe or if you convince yourself that God has sent you some sign, then who is anybody else to tell you no? What can anybody else say? Because you have given yourself an authority that you claim that's outside the Word of God. So it can't be tested. It can't be checked. It can't be corrected. Even if I show you that the Word of God is against you, you'll find some excuse to explain it away. And it leads also to blaspheming God and angels. Jude gives us an illustration that helps us to understand what he means by that. Now, Jude, this letter is full of illustrations, powerful imagery, poetic. It also uses historical precedent. It uses familiar stories that would have been known to the readers. The illustration that is used in verse 9 it's striking. It draws on a story from an apocryphal work known as the Assumption of Moses. Now, this seems to have been a story that Jude assumed his readers would know, that would be familiar to them. And it's mentioned as a known story by some of the early church fathers, like Origen and Athanasius. We do actually have some fragments of a work that has the name Assumption of Moses. That's known by that name, although it doesn't include this story. It may or may not be related to the same work. But the original story, whatever that was that Jude is referencing here, it's lost. We don't have that original. And it's also not part of the Word of God. So we don't know if the story that Jude is referencing here is historical or not. It's not part of Scripture. And so I think that claiming definitively one way or another would be speculation. But Jude isn't offering this as a historical narrative. What he is doing is he's communicating a point. He is communicating a message. He doesn't use the story because he's teaching history. He uses the story because it was familiar to his audience and because it effectively communicates the truth that he intends to convey. So we don't know if this particular story is historical. We do know some things. We do know that in Deuteronomy chapter 34, the Lord himself buried Moses and concealed the location of the burial. That is true. And we can infer that that was likely done so that the people of Israel would not be tempted to idolize his body or the resting place of his body after he died. But whatever the purpose, we do know that God buried Moses and Moses' body and concealed the place of burial. Now, this particular story as described by Jude, whether it's historical or not, is that Satan sought out Moses' body, presumably to thwart God's purposes in concealing the location of his burial. And again, we know God concealed that location, so God had an interest in doing that. And so this story assumes that Satan opposes God in doing that and wants to thwart those purposes. In the story, Michael, the archangel, stands against Satan in a scene that's very similar to a different scene that we see in Zechariah chapter 3. This is something else that we know, that this story is parallel and very similar to something else that we do know happened in history. There's a vision in Zechariah chapter 3, and it shows Joshua in a heavenly courtroom with Satan making an accusation against him. But the angel of the Lord stands against Satan and says to him, "The Lord rebukes you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you." We also know that the archangel Michael is shown in the book of Revelation as fighting against Satan and indeed defeating him. We also know that Michael is shown in the book of Daniel as contending against the enemy in protection of God's people. According to the story referenced in Jude, much like the angel of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 3, this was yet another scene where the archangel Michael stands against Satan. And he stood against Satan to guard the location of Moses' body. But even then, even against Satan, even an angel of the Lord did not presume to pronounce judgment on his own authority. He did not presume to speak for God or put words in the mouth of God. Instead, he rested on the word of the Lord. He rested on the Lord and his rebuke of Satan. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. There is no clearer judgment that can be made than the judgment against Satan. He's evil. He's evil. If there's a judgment to be proclaimed, that's an easy judgment to make. If there's somebody other than God who is equipped to proclaim that judgment, then you'd think it ought to be an archangel, the archangel Michael. But if even the archangel Michael would not presume to put words in God's mouth, then surely we certainly should not presume to do the same thing. And as a matter of fact, the phrase that Jude uses in this letter is he says that even Michael would not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. For Michael, the archangel Michael, to pronounce judgment and put words in God's mouth to pronounce that judgment, even for the archangel Michael, that would have been a blasphemous judgment, Jude says. How much more blasphemous would it be for a sinful human being to presume to put words in God's mouth? So these people, presuming to speak for God, blaspheme him. Verse 10 says, they blaspheme what they do not understand. What is it that they don't understand? Right doctrine. They don't understand the word of God. And so they put words in God's mouth. That's what they do. They blaspheme what they do not understand, and it's blasphemy. Their presumptuous twisting and adding to Scripture amounts to blasphemy. Which leaves them with what? They don't have the word of God. They don't understand that. They're making it up. Which leaves them with what? Since they are not anchored by the word of God, verse 10 says they are destroyed by all that they understand instinctively, like unreasoning animals. So what they're left with, in other words, without the word of God, is their own base sinful desires. What they are left with is their own flesh. What they are left with is to follow their own sinful nature, their own sinful urges. Without the word of God, they're lost at sea, and the only thing they have left to guide them is their sin. From verse 11, Jude begins to offer a litany of images, word pictures, and analogies that illustrate what these false teachers have done and what it is they've become. He writes that they are imitators of Cain. Cain, who offered a form of worship to God, but he perverted the worship of God with a wicked and ungrateful heart that sought to pervert the worship of God to his own gain. Jude says they follow Balaam's error. Balaam was that pagan prophet of Moab who really did receive a word from the Lord and spoke the word of the Lord that had been given to him. But he was motivated to do so from a desire for personal gain. And later on, tempted the Israelites into idolatry when it suited him to do so. Jude says that they're like the ones who perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah was that man who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, who presumed essentially to speak for God and to usurp authority that rightly belonged to God to give. And the Lord judged him, and the ground swallowed Korah and all who followed him in judgment. Jude goes on. These are the people who have crept in unnoticed into the very church, sharing in the very Lord's Supper when God's people gather at the table. These people are Cain, they are Balaam, they are Korah, and they threaten to creep in unnoticed into the church. In each example, these are people who reject and pervert the authority of God for their own selfish and sinful desires. As the church gathers for the Lord's Supper, verse 12 calls these people hidden reefs. Hidden reefs. Unseen dangers in the water that threaten shipwreck. Like hidden landmines, like tripwires and traps, that if you are not watchful, are threatening the people of the church. When these people take the Lord's Supper, Jude says they're like shepherds feeding themselves. Now, this is because when we rightly receive the Lord's Supper, we are receiving, symbolically, the work of Christ. It's not of our own making. It's not of our own doing. When we receive the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the body and blood of Christ because it's by his work that we are saved. It is by trusting in his word that we find salvation. It's in him we trust, not anything of our own making. But Jude is warning against those who have supplanted the word of God with some other authority. Some different gospel that comes from themselves. Shepherds feeding themselves. The imagery is poetic in the illustrations that follow. Dude calls these people waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These people are lost. That's what they are. They are lost. They are no longer anchored by the word of God, and they are lost and adrift at sea. Clouds blown about by wind of their own sinful desire. Clouds, these lightweight things that move through the air with the wind. I don't know how lightweight a waterless cloud is, but you can imagine it's pushed this way and that. It has nothing to anchor it. It goes wherever the wind blows it. And it's waterless. It looks like it should be something that would provide rain, but it won't. It's a waterless cloud. It never produces that which it is apparently supposed to produce. Fruitless trees, twice dead. Not just trees that fail to bear fruit, but you'll look at it for just a moment and you'll see that it cannot bear fruit. Like an already dead tree that's been torn out at the root. It could not produce fruit. If it tried, it has no roots. It's rootless without the word of God. Not only fruitless, but rootless, because they are without the word of God as their foundation. They're wild waves that rise and fall as the wind blows them. Now, it seems like waves have power, but what they are is they're pushed by the wind. They're pushed as the wind blows, and ultimately they wash up onto the shore, and what washes up on the shore shows what's really inside. And it's the scum and the detritus of their sin. They're wandering stars, showing what might appear at a glance to be a kind of light, but what they are is condemned to wander aimlessly in the void for eternity. In every one of these pictures, the common thread is that without the clear authority of Scripture, these people are horribly lost. They have nothing to guide them. They have no ground on which to stand. They wander aimlessly according to their own sinful desires. They bear no fruit except for the poisonous fruit of their own sin. In verses 14 through 16, Jude exposes the exact nature of that sin and the judgment that await those who pervert the gospel. And he does so with, once again, another reference that would have been familiar to his audience. Again, it's a reference to an apocryphal book, this time Enoch. Again, this is an extra-biblical source. It is not a part of the Word of God. But that's, once again, not why Jude cites it. He cites it because it's familiar to his audience, it's well known, and it effectively illustrates his point. It effectively illustrates the truth that he intends to convey. You've heard about God's judgment. You tell stories about it. It's told. Jude is alluding to this a story of a prophecy of Enoch, seventh from Adam, and Jude's saying you've heard of, you know that God will bring judgment. You tell stories about that judgment. It's told not only in the Word of God, but it's told in the history books. It's told in the stories that we pass down to our children. Stories going all the way back to the beginning, like this one that you've heard in the book of Enoch. Concerning Enoch, going all the way back to the seventh generation from Adam. We have always known, in other words, that God's judgment will come, and it will come against, I'm telling you, people like this who distort Scripture and replace the authority of Scripture with their own. These are ungodly. The judgment of God will come on the ungodly. These people are ungodly. They may say that they are godly. They may claim a form of godliness, but what they have done is they have replaced the Word of God as their authority with something that comes from themselves. So they are not godly. They are doers of ungodly deeds. They are false teachers who speak sinfully against God because they speak that which God has not spoken. And put words in the mouth of God. What lies at the heart of all of this is shown to us in verse 16. What these people are and what motivates them at the heart level to do all of these things is this heart. They are grumblers. They are malcontents. At the heart of those who look for authority outside of Scripture, whether they are looking to dreams, and don't just stop at dreams, any authority beyond Scripture that adds to or subtracts from or changes the Word of God, whether it is dreams, whether it is tradition, whether it is science or politics or human philosophy, or even just their own vague sense in their gut about what they think is right or how they think things ought to be, the world ought to be, or God ought to be. The heart motivation is the same. It is a dissatisfaction with who God has revealed himself to be in Scripture, in his Word. They're not satisfied with that. They want a different God. And so they are grumbling, malcontent people with grumbling, malcontent hearts, unsatisfied with the authority of God. And so they turn to something else. They look somewhere else. And what they turn to instead, it's no surprise. Without the Word of God, they're untethered. They have no anchor. And so they turn ultimately to whatever is more comfortable or more pleasing to them according to their own sinful hearts. That's what they have left. Without the authority of the Word of God, without its sufficiency, it's just you and whatever your heart desires. Whatever the flesh desires. Now they boast because they want to be seen as righteous. They are loudmouthed because they want to justify themselves in their own sin. And they want to show everyone and convince themselves that they are right. And so they peddle influence. They seek every advantage to increase their own standing and to advance their own cause out of a desire ultimately to be affirmed in their sin. Refusing to be shaped by the Word of God, they remain instead fashioned by the shapeless image of their sinful and fallen human nature. All of this for us is a dire warning. It is a warning. It is a warning for all of us to guard against the influence of false teaching, against the temptation, and against the temptation to look elsewhere beyond the Word as our authority. And not only our authority, but our absolutely sufficient authority. It's a warning to guard the church and to guard ourselves and to guard our own hearts against the temptation to look beyond the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. But for all the warning, we are not without hope. We are not without protection. The protection that we have is, in fact, the Word of God itself. What all of this false teaching threatens to undermine and seeks to undermine is the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. What guards against that false teaching is clinging to the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. That's why we contend for it, and contend for it so earnestly, because it is our very hope, our very treasure, our very protection. It's our safety and our security that keeps us from drifting away, keeps us from the danger of being dashed against the rocks in those hidden reefs. False teaching, the temptation to rely on some outside authority beyond the Word of God, those are hidden reefs. Those are the hidden reefs that threaten to take us away from the Bible as our foundation and leave us aimless and wandering, lost at sea and dashed against the rocks. But you're not lost at sea. You're not lost, because cutting through the fog and the darkness is the light of the Word of God that shows you the path, that shows you the way, like the bright flame of that lighthouse. Our hope and our protection is that we are not left to drift. We have the truth, and the truth is enough for you. It's enough for you. You have what you need. It's in the Word of God. You don't have to look somewhere else. You can be satisfied with it because it's true, because it's good, because your God who loved you has given it to you to protect you, to guide you, to give you what you need. We are safe in the authority of Scripture. It's unmoving. It's unchanging. It's as trustworthy today as it has ever been. And we are secure in the sufficiency of Scripture, which guarantees that we are not left adrift to find some other source of guidance or answers. We have all we need. And if we put our trust in the Word of God alone, then we can join with the psalmist. And we can say, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies.